Today's reading can be found on page 5, Genesis 2, starting at verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. He brought them to man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
We prayed as we sung, but let's bow our heads and pray again, shall we, as we come to God's word. Lord, thank you that in your word you tell us everything that we need to know to live well for you and to know you. Thank you that you say so much about marriage, and please help us as we think about that this morning. And we do pray that you would help us to be thrilled by the gift of marriage. We pray that you would help us where we're married to do our marriages well. And we pray that you would be honoured by our response this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, it's striking, isn't it, how often today people talk about marriage in negative terms. So there's that Groucho Marx joke you may have heard about marriage being a great institution, but who wants to live in an institution? Or think about the sorts of things that married people often tend to say when their husbands and wives aren't there and they're talking about marriage. So down the sports club, perhaps, or those mums or dads nights out, or chatting to other parents in the playground at the end of the school day. I've spent quite a bit of my time over the years now in those settings, and I think I could count on the fingers of one hand the number of times I've heard someone say something along the lines of, "My marriage isn't perfect, but I love it. It is just brilliant." Even in the church, we're often much quicker to talk about the problems marriage can bring than what a good thing it can be. And of course, we want to be sensitive, don't we, to people who would love to be married but aren't, and to those whose experience of marriage has not been happy at all. But it's odd that we're so negative, given that, as we see here, marriage is such an important part of this excellent, excellent world God has made. We started looking at Genesis 2 last week. If you were here, you'll remember that. So we saw how it gives us a much more detailed account of God's creation, of men and women in particular, how it fills out the rather briefer account we had in chapter 1. And we saw last week that being made male and female means that together, as men and women, we are a much better image of the God who made us than we would otherwise be. And we saw that being made male and female means being created equal in value, but it does mean that we're given different roles by God as well. And that's basically where we got to last week, just thinking more generally about what it means to be male and female. But that's not where this chapter ends. Notice that. So verse 23, just very near the end there, Adam, the first man, he sees the first woman who's just been made from him, and he sings, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." But then look how it goes on. Verse 24, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, we're told, and felt no shame." So male and female, you've seen the big picture this is saying. Now let's get more specific. Let's talk about marriage. And we haven't come close to listening to Genesis chapter 2 until we think about marriage too. So four things for us to see this morning. First, marriage is invented by God. It's invented by God. People sometimes suggest, don't they, it's just another sort of cultural development, that after people have been around for a while, they gradually drifted into the pattern of living that looks something like what we would call marriage today. Just a piece of paper, people sometimes call it, don't they? That's how they refer to a marriage certificate, as if it has about as much meaning as the certificate you were given when you first managed to swim 10 metres on your own, or when you passed your grade 3 piano exam, or whatever it was. You know, as if the whole thing really is just another human idea of something it might be good to do. But do you see what this says here? If verse 24 is the Bible's clearest definition of marriage, and it is, then notice when the Bible says marriage began. Right back in the beginning, that's when. This says marriage is an absolutely fundamental part of God's good creation. It is part of the fabric of what God has made. Which changes how we look at it, doesn't it? Because if marriage is something that God has built into creation from the very start, then it's not something that we as a society can just decide we're going to change. It's something we get in line with if we want life to go well. So it's a bit like gravity, I guess. Think about that for a moment. Gravity is built into what God has made as well. If you decide to step out of a first floor window, it doesn't really matter whether you're a fan of gravity or not. You know which way you're going to go. And so we know, don't we, that if we want life for us to go well, we will take account of that. We will work with that in the way we do our lives. And these last few verses of chapter 2 are reminding us that just as God has ordered this world physically by building in things like gravity, he's ordered it morally as well, by including building the institution of marriage into what he's made. That's one of the reasons weddings are such happy things. Because they're about two people gladly getting in line with, going with the grain of what God has made, even if they don't even realize that's what they're doing. Marriage is invented by God. It's absolutely fundamental to the world that he's made, even more fundamental, incidentally, than governments. So it's interesting, the first glimmer, I think, of a formal role for governments comes quite a bit later on in the story of Genesis, chapter 9, just after the flood, which must be a sign, mustn't it, that good marriages are even more important for a happy society than good government is. And that wise governments will realise one of the very best things that they can do is help marriages to flourish by giving them freedom and space to do that, and never ever tinkering or clamping down on what God has made. Marriage is invented by God. And that means, secondly, that it's ruled by God as well. It's ruled by him. Because if he made it, then of course he understands it better than anyone, doesn't he? And therefore he has the right to put boundaries around it and to say, here's how it should go. Which is what God does in that definition he gives us in verse 24. So notice verse 24, the three things in particular that marriage involves. First, it involves leaving. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. So it involves two people stepping out of the family units they grew up in to create a whole new one. One of my best friends, I was his best man, decided that our traditional wedding service that we have in this country didn't really reflect that aspect of marriage nearly clearly enough. So his wedding involved a moment where he and his bride each left the front of the church and went back into the congregation to say a formal farewell to each of their parents. I'm not sure how good an idea that was, because I was next to his dad and it absolutely reduced his dad to floods of tears halfway through the service. But it's an important principle, isn't it? Marriage involves leaving. That's why wise brides and grooms and parents of brides and grooms recognize the need to build in a bit of space after a wedding. It's why marriages are never helped by parents who insist on trying to control their newly married sons and daughters, or by husbands or wives who continue just to run straight back to mum and dad when things seem to go wrong. God says marriage involves leaving. But it involves joining as well. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. So it involves two people being united in a deeply profound way, becoming one flesh, it says. Jesus is so clear that's talking about a permanent bond. Now, Bible-believing Christians have different views on if and when it's right for people to get divorced. It's a very complex and sensitive subject. But you can't miss the overall thrust of what this is saying, can you? You know, when a couple are united in marriage, the bond that forms is so deep. It's meant to last, and the only thing that should break it is death. There may be exceptions, but that's the general picture we're given. And sex is part of that bond, part of what becoming one flesh is all about. There's a scene in the film Vanilla Sky where the characters played by Cameron Diaz and Tom Cruise begin to drift apart after a very, very intense sexual relationship they've had. And she finds it very hard that they're drifting apart. When you have sex with someone, your body makes promises, even if you don't, she says. And that's absolutely right. That's partly what sex is for. It's God has given it to deepen and cement the unity between two people. Which is why the Bible says sex is just for marriage. And why the ending of a sexual relationship can be such a deeply painful thing. So marriage involves leaving and joining. And we can't avoid the fact that it says it involves something else as well. A man and a woman. So for this reason, a man, not a person, notice, will leave his father and mother and be united, not to his partner, whatever sex he or she may be, but to his wife. And they'll become one flesh. And until very recently, I guess that didn't even really need saying, did it? But suddenly it seems it does, because across the Western world, the definition of marriage is being changed to include same-sex couples as well. Our government is consulting on whether to do that in our country. David Cameron is on record as saying he's determined to introduce same-sex marriage by 2015. Why is that a problem? We might well be thinking. Well, it's because it flies in the face of how this says marriage is to be. Now, we need to be so careful, don't we? We need to be so, so careful when it comes to speaking about issues to do with homosexuality, because the church does not have a great record of speaking about these things with love and care. We don't have a great record of emulating the Lord Jesus in that extraordinary ability he had to speak so clearly about things he said were wrong, while showing such genuine love to the people who were doing those things. You know, really treating them as people made in the image of God and holding out this wonderful offer of forgiveness and of the power to live right if they'd only turn to him. And we want to make a very clear distinction between someone who is conscious of being attracted towards people of the same sex, which no one should feel guilty about at all, and then acting on those desires, practicing same-sex activity, which the Bible says is not how things should be. And as we do that, we want to recognize, don't we, that the Bible says that people who practice homosexual activity actually are just a small subset of an enormous group of people who sin sexually, which actually includes us all. Because the Bible says any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage is wrong, even thinking about it, which definitely nails us all. You know, none of us are in a position to throw stones at anyone in this area. But if we're following Jesus, then we will want to uphold what the Bible says about these things, however strongly other people around us may disagree. And we'll also want to stand up against any attempt to redefine marriage to include same-sex couples. Because that flies in the face of how God said marriage should be. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Christians should want to criminalise same-sex activity. You know, or try and ban people from living together, people of the same sex from living together. I don't think it's our business to go around trying to force other people to live in God's ways. But we do want the right to be able to say, very respectfully and carefully, that we don't think that's how God says things should be. And as God's people within the church, of course, we do need to be holding one another to what he says. And very lovingly, I think we do want to be trying to warn our society of what it's doing if it continues to try to redefine marriage in that way. Because you see, if marriage is part of the order God has built into creation, if it is part of the fabric of what he's made, a bit like gravity, then taking it upon ourselves to try and redefine it is not just a hugely arrogant thing to do. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Because after all, if you try to redefine gravity, if you decide that from now on gravity involves people being pushed away from the earth rather than pulled towards it and step out of your first floor window, you know what's going to happen. It's not going to go well. And the effects of redefining marriage may not be quite so obvious quite so quickly, but it's not going to go well. After all, God designed us to be brought up by a mum and a dad. Men and women are different. They've been given different roles. We saw that last week. So mums and dads bring different things to a family. So we're meant to have both. And it's no surprise, therefore, that there's all kinds of evidence that children who don't have both a mum and a dad are affected in all sorts of different ways. And of course, there are wonderful stories, aren't there, of single mums and dads doing absolutely heroic jobs on their own. Just doing a wonderful job in difficult circumstances. But they would almost always be the very first people to say that's not how it should be. So why would we want to actually set things up to be that way? God rules marriage, and we do well when we get in line with what he said. That was a heavy point, wasn't it? But I think it's an important one in these times. Do come and chat afterwards if you want to talk more about these things. But we must move on. Third big thing we're seeing this morning, marriage is for serving God. So it's invented by him, it's ruled by him, and it's for serving him. You know, why does God invent marriage? Why does God build marriage into creation in this way? What would you say if someone asked you that? What is the most fundamental need that marriage is designed to meet? I guess there could be a number of answers to that question, couldn't there? So to have children, although that would be tough on couples who can't. To limit sexual chaos. To provide companionship. That's a very popular answer these days, isn't it? You know, the idea that marriage, if you're lucky enough to find it, to enjoy it, is about finding a soulmate. It's about finding someone who can walk through life with you. And those answers are all partly true. But Genesis 2 reminds us there's a greater purpose still, because don't forget, these verses at the end of the chapter that talk so specifically about marriage, they do come in the context of this chapter as a whole. They follow the bit that we looked at last week. So remember Adam's problem, the one that Eve was designed to meet, verse 18, where we started our reading this morning. What was Adam's problem? Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So Adam is on his own. Why is that a problem? Is it because he's lonely? What does God say he'll make for him? A companion? Someone to keep him company? Look what it says, verse 18, God says, he'll make a helper. So Adam being on his own is not a problem because he's lonely. It's a problem because on his own he just cannot do the job that God has given him to do, the job of working and caring for this world that he's in. So as God comes along and creates Eve, it's not as if God also sort of creates one of those love seat things and says, there you go, Adam, at last. Now sit down with each other and just gaze at each other and enjoy one another's company from now on in. Now, it's not that there's not a place for that kind of thing in a marriage, but basically what God is saying as he makes Eve is, there you go, Adam, she's what you were missing. Now you can do that job I gave you to do. Off you go. Serve me. Marriage is given in the context of serving God. It's not the only way that we can serve him, but it is what it's about. And we all need reminding of that from time to time, don't we? Especially when things are busy and it feels like we're only just managing to keep up with all the things that there are to do. So when we have one of those Sundays that I know lots of us sometimes have, where we're both, us and our spouse, are both busy at church and it feels like we're barely managing to do all the things that we've got to do. And it can be so tempting, can't it, on those Sundays to think, I don't remember signing up for this. Surely it's not meant to be like this. Isn't marriage meant to be about having lots and lots of lovely us time instead? Well, there is a place for that. But this says marriage is for serving God. It's about two people not being turned in on one another, but looking out together and thinking, how can we serve him today? What can we do for him? So marriage is invented by God, it's ruled by God, it's for serving God, and then finally it's a picture, a wonderful picture of God's relationship with his people. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2 verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and they'll become one flesh. And then Paul goes straight on to say this. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And we read those verses in Ephesians 5, and we're thinking that certainly is a bit of a mystery, Paul. You know, if you're saying this is about Jesus and the church, that is very curious, because it looks to us as if Genesis 2, verse 24 is about a man and his wife. But that is Paul's point. The relationship between a man and his wife is all about the relationship between the Lord Jesus and his church, between God and his people. Because one of the reasons God created marriage, built it into creation, is to be a picture of that far, far greater relationship. We've gone down to the West Country a lot of times over the years, so we're quite used now to driving down the A303 past Stonehenge. I guess many of us have done that. So just picture the scene. You're going past Stonehenge. There it is, off to the right, as you drive along that road. And one year, it was around harvest time, a very enterprising farmer had built a model of Stonehenge in one of the fields to the left of the road out of hay bales. And it was absolutely brilliant. But imagine you'd driven past while that was there and you'd seen all these tourists who've gone trekking down into the middle of nowhere to see Stonehenge and having that profound disappointment of, oh, I thought it was going to be much bigger and grander than this. And you see all those tourists and they're standing around the hay bale model instead of the stones. What would you be thinking? You'd be thinking, turn around. You're looking the wrong way. By all means, enjoy this. Have a quick look at it. But the real thing is over there. And it can be like that, can't it, with marriage and the greater reality that it's a picture of, that relationship between the Lord Jesus and his people. You know, there is quite a danger. We spend so much time focusing on the picture, we forget the reality. It's so much time gazing at the signpost, we don't look at the thing it's pointing to. Vaughan Roberts, who's a vicar in Oxford, tells a lovely story of being in church one Sunday just before the start of the service and seeing this very elderly member, elderly lady in the congregation who had been single all her life, being helped down the aisle to her seat. And he looked at her and said, "You look just like a bride on her wedding day." "Oh," she said, "I can't wait for my wedding day." And I love that story because that lady had understood that while marriage now is a good thing, a very good thing, a good gift of God's, it really is just a picture of something far, far greater. Something all of God's people will one day enjoy on the day the Lord Jesus returns to be united to his people forever in what the Bible describes as the greatest wedding service there will ever have been. Maybe you're not married. And you'd love to be married. And it's hard, I know it's hard, because lots of people in the evening who aren't married tell me how hard it is. Wondering if marriage will ever come your way, please be very careful that Satan doesn't tempt you into thinking in terms of potentially missing out on the most important thing of all. Because that's what he'll try to do. you're not missing out on the most important thing of all. No one who follows Jesus will miss out on the most important thing of all, which is that relationship with him that will go on forever. And please don't give in to the temptation to stray outside of the very clear boundaries that God has laid down, for example, by pursuing a relationship or a marriage with someone who isn't following him, just because you think otherwise you fear missing out. You know, when one day we're there with Jesus, enjoying the thrilling privilege of finally seeing him face to face, it will be so good, it will be so mind-blowing. Whether or not we were married here will probably be the last thing on our minds. Maybe you are married, and if you're honest, it's not happy. Not happy at all. It's hard. You know, it's a real battle keeping going at the moment, staying faithful to those promises that you made, and wondering where you can find the strength to keep doing that, to keep loving your spouse day after day. Well, one place this says you can find strength is this. In the certainty that God has promised that even if the picture you're a part of isn't brilliant, the reality is guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed in all its glory and delight, and nothing is going to change that. And maybe you are married, and right now it's going well. It's going brilliantly. You love your spouse, and remarkably, they seem to love you as well. Do you see what this says to you? Thank God for that. Really, thank God for that. But do remember, that is not the thing you're made for. Ultimately, you're made for him. You're made to know him and to enjoy being known and loved by him. So however much you love your husband and wife, and however much of a joy it is to be with them, however great they seem to be, don't ever let them take God's place in your life. Don't ever pin all your hopes on them. Seek your final fulfillment in them, because they won't be able to bear the weight. You'll break them. They're not made to do that. But God can bear that weight. So keep your eyes fixed on him. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And wouldn't it be great, wouldn't it be brilliant if when someone who wasn't yet following Jesus perhaps came into our church and we were chatting to them, and they explained that one of the things that was holding them back was just not really knowing what it would be like to follow the Lord Jesus, to be part of God's people. Wouldn't it be great if we could maybe point them to one or more of the married couples here and say, look, they're not perfect. They'd never claim they're perfect, but just watch them for a bit. Just see how he loves her so much. He'll do anything for her. And how she loves being led by him. That'll give you a pretty good idea. Let's pray. Lord, we're aware of how sensitive these things are. Talking about homosexuality, talking about marriage as well, is sensitive because so many of us have had such different experiences of it, or of longing for it, and so far are not yet coming along. Thank you for what you've shown us this morning. Thank you for reminding us that marriage is invented by you, a great gift of yours built into creation. Thank you for reminding us that it's ruled by you, and we do well, we do better when we get in line with what you've said. And in all of us, there will be areas where we want to argue with you about how you've set it up. Please help us not to do that, but to humbly follow you. Thank you for reminding us that marriage is for serving you. Please forgive us for the times when those of us who are married think it's just all about our personal pleasure and delight. And please help us to be prepared to work hard together for you. And thank you most of all that you've given it to be this lovely picture of your relationship with your people. And we pray so much that while we enjoy the picture, we would never forget that reality. Please help us, as much as we love our husbands and wives if we're married, all of us to love you even more and to rejoice in what we have in you and the promise of being with you one day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.